Let's bow in prayer. Merciful Father, we delight to be near to your holiness this morning and to partake of your word and of your table. What grace you show us week by week to build up your people and mature us in our faith. Your grace we do not deserve. Not by anything in and of ourselves could we stand before you now, but only through your mercy do we hear your call. Lord, as we approach you, your holiness, glory, and character, we're humbled. And when compared to you, our sin and uncleanness stand out all the more. As your word has taught us to do, we plead upon your infinite mercy to cleanse us and to wash us from all our sin. We confess that we fail to uphold your word as the measure by which we live every aspect of our life, in thought, word, and deed, and not loving with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not loving our neighbors as ourselves. We confess that we've considered the good and gracious gifts that you've bestowed upon us, including our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our work. We've considered them as common and have not been faithful stewards of your good gifts that you've given to us. And we confess our hope has far too often been placed in our own feeble hands instead of your might and your faithfulness. All these sins and more we confess to you as a congregation and now as individuals, and ask your cleansing and forgiveness in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. You give us good news in Christ. You have forgiven your people, washed us to be whiter than snow, and have blotted out all our iniquities. We praise you and thank you and joyfully pray all this through Jesus our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper for him." Now we will move to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And now down in verse 22. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We'll turn now to Romans chapter 5. verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, it is a privilege to come into your presence. And because of Christ, as we're reminded in Hebrews, we come with confidence. Yet you are a holy God. You're awesome in your ways and in your thoughts. And we're not exactly like you. So we need to come with respect and reverence for who you are. And we need to be reminded that when you speak, we ought to listen. So we ask that you would speak to us from your word today and conform us into the likeness of Christ. We know that Adam was made in your image, and in his sin, he marred the image of God, but along came a second Adam, the last Adam. And he was in your image. And we're being conformed to his image. We're being reformed into true human beings as you intend for us to be. Bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday I was at breakfast with someone, and he asked me if you could spend time with any four people in history, who would you choose? Well, I hate those kind of questions. And I know that he's been listening to things about history and the great people in history. And I don't know anything but anything about the Bible. That's what I know. So, of course, the first thing I said is, I'd like to spend some time with Adam. He said, Adam? Yeah, I'd like to spend some time. Why with Adam? I'd like to know, when he had everything, why he did what he did. Well, who else? I said, well, David. Well, why David? I said, because he already had, I can't remember, 12 wives or so, and that wasn't enough. I want to know why. Well, who else? I said, Paul. Oh, yeah, I want to meet with Paul, too, he said. Well, who's your fourth? I said, Nebuchadnezzar. Then finally I said, well, if I had a fifth, I'd like to meet with Churchill. But, of course, Moses is important. And if you think about the history of the world, just using the Bible chronology, nothing else, the Bible chronology, because once you step outside of that, it's pretty hard to tell how life goes and how time goes. But if you use Bible chronology, then the earth was created in about 4,000 B.C. If you use the Bible chronology, there was no law for 2,500 years. And in about 1500 BC, actually 1400 BC, Israel left Egypt, went out to Mount Sinai, and they received the law. So, from 1500 until AD 70, Israel existed as a nation and the law with them, and then they were destroyed in AD 70. Since then, we're in a new age, a new creation. And the Mosaic Law is not the center of the new creation. Mind you, I'm not saying that the Mosaic Law has nothing. It's unimportant to the new creation. That is, would not be a true statement. But what's important are the commandments of our Savior. So that when we talk about going out to talk to people about Jesus, we are reminded of the Great Commission, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So, in the new creation, there is a law. It's the laws of Christ, the commandments, and some of them come over from the Old Testament. And, of course, that's a very troublesome topic, because so many different things are said in the Bible about the law. Paul says so many different things. It's hard to get a handle on exactly what you think of the law today. But, you know, people in Israel's day, just like our day, they don't have much value for law. You know, so if you think of every nation has to have some kind of law. And yet there are certain things that we consider unimportant. They don't really matter, like the speed laws. My kids used to tell me, well, Dad, you don't get stopped unless you're going 10 miles over the speed limit. Well, I said, well, the sign says whatever it says. They're coming home from youth group one day, and my son's driving, and he gets stopped by the police. The speed sign said 60 miles an hour. He was going 69. So he walks in, Dad, I got a ticket. So we discuss it. What did I tell you? Yeah, but Dad. And think of the laws on our border. There are laws, but our people don't want to enforce them anymore. And all of us, you know, we have a thing about law. Certain laws are important. Certain laws are unimportant to us. But law is law. And in our passage, we're going to end up talking about law. Right now, I want to read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 4, just to bring into focus and heighten the problem that is set before us. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, it says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are going to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people." So Israel was stuck in the middle of God's plan with God's law to keep that law so that it would be a witness to the nations. Here is just and righteous law. And then he goes on to say, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him?" So they're watching and they discover God, who's given this just law, he answers when they call. "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" So now they're going to go into the land and they're going to have this law and they're supposed to live it out. But in our passage today, it doesn't look good like that at all. So we're looking at Romans chapter 5. And I have to say, I'm sorry that I ran out of time last time because it puts me on the horns of a dilemma. Because really, we only have two verses left to do. And, you know, I don't want to fill 1 hour up just with two verses. But in some sense, that's what I'm going to do. So I want you to be reminded that we're looking at chapter 5. And chapter 5 has two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 11. And let's be reminded that in chapter 5, let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction," our entrance, our place by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only have the Roman believers and the believers at McKinney Bible Church been justified by faith, trusting in what Christ has done for us so that we are declared to be in the right. We're not declared to be sinners. We're declared to be in the right. Not only do we have that, but in what Christ has done, grace has been showered upon us so that now we stand in a position of grace. And it's the idea of coming right into the throne room, as we discussed last week. And there we stand before the throne of grace, which means our lives are set in grace. And this grace gives us three boasts. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And remember, we said, the hope of the glory of God. I know you're a little doubting. Some doubting Thomases here. But by the time we get through chapter 8, your doubts will be all taken away, I hope. The glory that he's talking about here is a restored humanity in Christ who rules over the earth. And that's not the only glory, but standing in this grace, verse 3, and not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. And of course, Hebrews tells us all tribulation for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful but painful, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We can boast because of what the tribulation is leading to. And the tribulation is leading to hope that doesn't make us ashamed, because the love of God, our love for God and God's love for us, has been poured out within us, shed abroad in our hearts. And then you just skip down to verse 11, and he says, "And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And then verse 12 starts out with "therefore." And as I told you last week, "therefore" is not your usual "therefore." On account of this, what is the connection? Well, you can see that when we stand in this grace, and when you read the second half of the chapter, you see grace, grace, grace everywhere. When you stand in this grace, you have hope. But what is opposed to our hope is sin. Sin is opposed to our hope. And so he's going to show us in this section how God deals with sin, how grace overcomes sin, how grace superabounds over sin. And we get these comparisons all the more, much more. Whereas sin abounds, grace superabounds. Whereas sin leads to many transgressions in Christ, the many transgressions lead to this abundant grace. In reading it, the whole thought is, okay, whatever domain sin has or had, and whatever domain death has or had, it's nothing, nothing in comparison to what grace's reign is, what its domain is. That tells us, because we know the degradation of sin. We watch it in people's lives. It tears them down. Brings them to the grave. Grace does the opposite. Grace justifies us, declares us right, and having declared us right, grace goes on to work in us righteousness so that we're on the way up. Sin is being put to death and righteousness is coming to life. And so we're amazed, we're bothered, we're troubled. Even in our own souls, when we think about ourselves, when we say, well, grace is superabounding, and we look at our life and we think, you know, I'm all tangled up in sin. I'm not doing very well. My life is actually a mess. Am I really a Christian? Grace will triumph. So he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we said the all sinning is a reference to our sin in Adam. As our federal head, when he sinned, we sinned. I read another argument this week that doesn't quite agree with that. The other argument said, well, no, this is about death spreading. And the reason death spread in this verse is because is that all did sin. We all do sin. Now, the person is not denying federal headship, because when you get down to 15 through 19, federal headship is everywhere. Well, so this has been a problem for years and years with theologians as to how to deal with this. But we'll stick with what we said, that this is a federal headship. And we know about federal headship because of our government. We know about federal headship because of our families. And what God has done is he has put two men forward in history, Adam and Jesus. And all are in Adam when they come into the world. And so they come in constituted a sinner. They will sin because they're constituted a sinner. And all come in on their way to death because Adam, through his sin, brought death to his progeny. The other is Jesus Christ. And those who are in Jesus Christ, and even though you see that it talks about the many being justified, or the all being justified, the all doesn't mean all, that is, without exception. In this case, everybody who comes into the world comes in Adam. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, the all who are in Jesus Christ are justified. And to be in Jesus Christ, one has to be united to him, and that happens by faith. So the all is a limited all. However, if you read the passage correctly, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, the all that will be in that kingdom, since grace superabounds, must be greater than the all who will be in the lake of fire. So he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now that's a little hard to understand. And the word imputed is not the same word that we found in Romans. It just means it's not counted. So think about it this way. God has righteousness. And he always has had righteousness. And there are certain things that are right in his creation, and there are certain things that are wrong. And to Adam, he said, okay, it's wrong for you to eat from this tree. So when Adam ate, Adam was in a direct violation of a law. There are many things that are wrong that you may not know are wrong. You think about lost people today. There are lots of things that we attribute to the righteousness of God that they violate. But they don't know they're violating them because they haven't heard God's law. So from Adam to Moses, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. Why? Well, he tells us. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense, I'd rather translate the word transgression, of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So from Adam all the way down to Moses, sin is in the world. Do people know that adultery is sin? Probably so. People know that stealing is sin? Probably so. People know that murder is sin? Probably so. Do they know everything about sin? Not so. Yet, when the flood came, God destroyed them all because of their sin. So you think about your house, and you got little kids, and your kid, without you telling, knows certain things are wrong. Say they're 2 or 3 years old. You haven't told them. And they look you in the eye. They're about to do something. They're checking you out because they know what they're about to do is wrong. But you've never said no to them. Then there are other things that they do that, you know, they don't know they're wrong. But it is wrong. Well, so what do? You lay down the law. And that's what God did. When Moses came along in his plan, he laid down the law. Now, we're going to talk about why in just a minute. So then verses 15 through 19 deal with federal headship in a typological comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam is the type. Christ is the antitype. But these two are to be contrasted because what Adam did brought about everything negative. What Christ did brought about everything positive. Adam brought about sin in the world. Sin brought about death. Christ, in his one act of obedience. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of course, he was obedient all of his life, but the act of obedience that's going to be considered here probably has to do with going to the cross. In his one act of obedience, he brought about everything that is good for his people who are in him. So, notice, verses 15 through 17, draw these comparisons, noting that they're really, in a certain sense, contrast. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, if you could read Greek, you would see there's just a kind of poetic sense to this. So the word free gift ends with ma, and the word transgression ends with ma. Just pulling the two ideas together. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. One transgression brought about death, but the grace of God and the gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. Of course, what we've been talking about all the way along from chapter 1, verse 16 to this point is justification. The gift is justification. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So you got condemnation and justification in contrast. So Adam committed one sin, and condemnation fell on everyone. Jesus started in the midst of an innumerable number of transgressions. And his work at the cross resulted in justification for all men. And so, verse 16 again, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then finally, verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance, the overflow of the grace of the gift of righteousness, justification, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, whereas Adam's sin brings about a reign that is an unhappy reign, the reign of Christ, or the reign that we enjoy through what Christ has done, is a reign in life. Now, if you start at verse 12 and you interpret it the way we did, then when you get down to verses 18 and 19, you get the straightforward statement of what he's saying. So 18 and 19 actually are very easy to understand. So he says, so then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So, two things I want to say. Notice, each man did one thing. One act of obedience, one transgression. Condemnation to all men, justification to all men who are in Christ. So you see now a kind of straight typological comparison. They're both federal heads. Adam brought condemnation to everyone who comes into the world. They're under judgment. They have a sentence passed on them, the sentence of death. But those who are in Christ, they have God's statement, declaration, that they are justified. They're right. So when someone comes to Christ in faith, they're taken out of Adam, they're put into Christ, and they are justified. And notice it says, the justification of life to all men. Justification of life. Well, justification is a forensic term. And so what do we do with justification of life? Some people put it kind of appositionally. Justification that is life. In other words, what he's saying, what results, justification is a forensic term, a legal term. It's a declaration of a judge. You're in the right. But those who are judged in the right are the ones who have life. Justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous or constituted in the right. This again is legal. And so you see, Adam is the federal head. He acts on our behalf. Christ is a federal head. He acts on our behalf. All who are in Adam are under justification. Sin reigns over them. Death reigns over them. All who are in Christ are justified, and they reign in life. That's where we got to. Verses 20 and 21, quite interesting. He says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, remember, transgression and the word sin are virtually synonymous. They're synonyms. Except the word transgression means you've crossed over a boundary that's been stated to you. Thou shalt not kill. And you murdered somebody. But when you murdered that somebody, that is a transgression, but it's a sin. You've missed the mark. You've done the wrong thing. So he says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but if you read on, it looks like he's saying, okay, there's a lot of transgression out there. So the law came in because of the transgression. And the law became this tutor. Tutor like a babysitter. To put a hedge around Israel. To hold them in check. To keep them until Jesus should come. And then they would be taken out from the tutor, the babysitter, because faith will have arrived. The faithfulness of Christ will have arrived. And so as you look at Galatians and you read Romans, they seem to be opposite. Galatians seems to be saying, okay, it was added because of transgression. These guys were messing up. And so now God puts a hedge around them. He shuts them in until faith comes. But when you look at Romans, that's not why the law was added. Look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But the law came in that the transgression might increase. Now, you know from what I've said that I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has messed up at this point. He knows it now because he's in heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: God cannot add law that causes people to sin. He said, because God can't be tempted, and God doesn't tempt anyone. So he cannot bring in law to increase sin. So what he does with it is he takes the word increase, and he looks at a bunch of different other passages where the law comes in so that sin is codified. Now we know what sin is. We find that in chapter 7. I would not have known that coveting was sin unless the law told me. That's a true statement, but that's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? Well, when you look at it, just on the face of it, it seems like God brought the law in so that sin would multiply. Now, is the law unholy, unjust? Is the law a code that tempts men to sin? The answer to that has to be no. For in chapter 7, we'll find out the law is righteous and holy and good. If it's righteous and holy and good, it cannot tempt men to sin. It defines sin. It codifies sin. But the problem is, we're sinners. And so when law was added to Judaism, it had a lot of reasons why it was added. One is, you got a nation, you have to have law. But in the course of history, God added law at a certain time so that sin, and you would have to say on this account, Israel's sin would increase. It increases in two ways. And the most significant way is the law shows the seriousness of sin. Sin, according to chapter 7, becomes exceedingly sinful. You see, because the law comes, and I say to myself, I will keep that law, and I don't keep that law. And now, I'm like Adam. Adam heard what God said. He said it right to him. And Adam watched his wife take that fruit and eat it, and when she handed it to him, he took it. Now sin is really serious. It's not like he didn't know. He didn't have an excuse. You know, like your kids say to you, yeah, but Dad, you didn't tell me that. No, wait a minute. You should have been able to reason that was wrong. No, Adam had a direct statement. And so when you read through the Old Testament, this law is righteous. That's what Deuteronomy is saying. All these nations around you will look at you and they'll say, man, look at that nation. They have a law that is full of wisdom and understanding. And you read through it. If you pay close attention, you read through it in Deuteronomy, you will have to agree. There's some places where you scratch your head. If you read through Deuteronomy, you think, wow, that'd be okay for that law to be the law of the United States, except for a few places where you might have gotten yourself killed. And so you see, it's righteous and holy and good, but in God's providence and in his tutelage, in his babysitting, he's using Israel as the test case. And what happened to Israel? Well, so they go out to Mount Sinai and they get the law. And before Moses has come down with the tablets of stone, they've already violated the law. And then their history is a history of violation, 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 in direct opposition to what God has told them. It shows When you add law, it shows the seriousness of transgression. We don't take law serious. Why? Because it doesn't have that great of consequences. But when the consequences of law are death, well, that makes things quite serious. And yet, what did Israel do? All the way down to the Babylonian captivity, with prophets telling them, prophets like Jeremiah saying to them, this is what's going to happen. Don't depend on your temple. You guys are violating God's law. You're committing adultery. You're committing idolatry. What do? No. We refuse to listen. So what happened? The nation grew into a nation of flagrant sinners. Notice what it says in verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. So when law was added, now they're in direct violation of what God is saying. Things are serious now. Now you have to deal with the Almighty God. Your sin is going to be counted now. And since people are sinners, and all of us in this room, we have this vestige of sin left over us. And in all kinds of ways, when somebody tells us something, our reaction may be the opposite of what it should be. You're wrong. No, I'm not. This is what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. That's the kind of people we tend to be. We're right in our own eyes with the vestige of sin that's left over in our flesh. And so Proverbs reminds us. The wise man is the one who listens to reproof and rebuke. And of course, that is in accordance with the law. So, and the law came in that transgression might increase. Here's the incredible thing. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, the word increase, as you can tell in English, and the word abound are not the same Greek words. So one idea is multiplying, and then you have a prefix added to the where sin increased, grace abounded. You have a prefix that means it hyper increased all the more. And he explains that for us in verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now, here's what happened when sin increased. Sin reigned in death. Now, in death could mean by means of death. Sin reigned by means of death, which would match up with Hebrews, where we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that that Satan wields the power of death to subjugate those who are in fear. That could be its meaning. Or it's a word in, and it's an important little preposition. In can mean in dominion. Sin reigned in the dominion of death. Well, that would be a true statement too. So our world is in constant sin, and they're under the domain of death. It's powerful. You just look at it all around. You can see it. But, he says, even so, grace might reign through righteousness. And here it's not to eternal life. It's not in eternal life. It's into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what happens is all the way through Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, we're moving to this point, justification by faith, a forensic legal term. We're declared right. Now we're going to move from being declared right at the end of chapter 5, into practical righteousness. Just flip over, if you would, to chapter 6. And look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them to God as those yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So we're moving into the section where we're going to move from you've received the gift of the righteousness of life, a declaration of being in the right, which fits with life. Now, this life, we call it eternal life. You've read your Bibles forever. This is the way it's always translated. There is a different translation. It's the life of the age. That's what I think it means. So we have an age that starts all the way back at creation and runs down to Jesus Christ. And that age comes to an end in Christ. And a new creation starts when Jesus rises from the dead. This is a new creation. And that age starts and it's Messiah's age. And Messiah's age runs all the way down to when he's put everything under his feet. The last enemy to be put to death is death itself. And then when he's done doing that, he hands the kingdom over to his Father. And he becomes subject to his Father. So you have two ages. One age that comes all the way down the cross and ends. Another age that starts at the cross and goes to the end. And when you're in this new age, this is the life of the age. This eternal life is a fine translation. But it doesn't give the sense of we're in a new creation and here's what life is in this new age, new creation. And so when you read it that way, look at verse 21 again. That is, sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness. Now we're going from justification by faith, bridging to the idea that with justification by faith comes righteousness. One is a legal term. This is God's declaration. But when God declares someone in the right, a new work is beginning in that person, and they're being transformed into a not just a justified person, but now a practically righteous person, so that grace reigns through righteousness into the life of the new age through Jesus Christ. This is the idea then that when Christ rose from the dead and he went and he ascended on high, there he's seated in his session at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns. And he takes believers and he exalts them to his side. Now, we're not there, we're right here. But the picture is we're reigning with him. How do we reign? We reign in righteousness in this new life, in this new age. This is how we reign. That means then, grace superabounds. Grace surpasses the power of sin. Grace cancels sin. Grace cancels death. Grace says sin will not reign in your mortal body. That's what chapter 6 is going to tell us. Grace says God will be in this process in Christ, making me new and new and new and new and new. That means our lives change by grace. Chapter 6 is going to tell us that. Chapter 8 is going to tell us that. There should be changes in our lives. And whereas when you're
under sin, when you're under the power of sin, and God sets law out there, you're going to look at that law as a sinner, and you're going to resist that law, and you're going to sin all the more, knowing God said, don't do that. But that's not what happens with grace. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if I can find it here. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law. This word requirement here is the word that's used of Jesus' obedience in the section of chapter 5 that we're reading. It's a word that comes from the law. It's a word that means righteousness. It's a word that means obeying righteousness. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you put law in front of somebody who's in Adam, they'll sin all the more. They may not understand the seriousness of sin, although that's what should happen. But if you put law in front of someone who's declared right and growing practically in righteousness, by the power of Spirit, they will keep the law. Thus, Jesus says, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, we won't take the time, but if we went back to Deuteronomy 4 and we just read two more verses, we'd discover that Moses urges Israel. Okay, this law is your wisdom and your understanding before the nations. Make sure that you do it. Don't let your heart turn away from it. Be diligent in your soul. How do you do this? By teaching your sons and your grandsons. You're passing on the law. But now, as believers in Christ, and we talk to our children or our grandchildren, and they trust in Christ, we're passing on something they can do. The Spirit empowers them to do it. And so, Paul is talking about, back in chapter 5, a reign of righteousness. And, of course, that comes from the fact that we're united to Christ, but the reign is on earth, and the way God is reigning on earth in Christ is through his church, through his people. That as sin reigned in the realm of death, even so, grace might reign by means of righteousness into the life of the age through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's happening in the church today? Well, right now we're not reigning that way. If you take the church in America, that's not us. You see, we've taken the simple statements of Scripture in the church and we've changed them. So from the 80s to today, the church has drastically changed. Christians are out for themselves. We're talking about individualism now. We're not talking about family life and how families organized by the Scriptures. No, we want to do it our way. We all want to be fulfilled. And you just work your way through the New Testament and you discover the church has given up. Teach them to do all that I've commanded you. Church doesn't know how to do that. So it's not surprising our country's in a mess if the church is in a mess. And we should pray for our country. More importantly, we should pray for God's people. We need revival. Grace is victorious, both in our lives personally. It has to be victorious in our corporate life in the church. It has to be victorious in our children's lives. Law was added that sin might increase, the transgression might increase, so that Israel would begin to understand, and all the nations watching Israel. Ah, yes. Law won't make it. Look what happens when law comes. We just do more sin, and now we have to answer to God. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You believe that? You look around, it's easy to be a little skeptical about grace. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the law of Jesus Christ, a law that in many senses is simple, a law that John the Apostle tells us is not a burden, a law that picks up on the Old Testament and brings forward the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and all the laws summarized there. And we know that certain things don't apply to us today, like the law that has to do with government, because we're not in that kind of government. And we know that certain laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. So those don't apply today. But what you call righteous and good and holy, they apply. And what should mark us as those who trust in Christ, according to the Great Commission, is that we should be law keepers. So help us as we go on in Romans, that we think about presenting the members of our body as instruments, not to unrighteousness, to obey its lusts, but to righteousness through Jesus Christ. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.